Joel, prophet of the 20th century. God willing, I'll conclude this study this time. We've read through Joel 2:17, that strange prophetic prayer which Israel will pray after the events of Joel 1 through Joel 2:16 have taken place. And we've already seen that much of that has already come to pass or is in the process of coming to pass, except, of course, for the repentance which must come, which would come prior to that prayer. Recapping Joel a little, the history of Christian Israel in the 20th century, we've seen the falling away from obedience by the Israelites, including the one major charge here in the first chapter of Joel, the refusal by Israel to give the tithe for the building of God's house. This disobedience resulted in the invasion of our Israel nations by aliens, also the rise of Red Esau, world communism, as described in Joel 2, verse 1 through 9, all of which brought about the plunder of Christian Israel by the heathen and by Red Esau. That plunder and corruption, then, is bringing Israel low, taking away the glory of the house of Israel, the sun, the moon, and the stars becoming dim. All of this is in the last approximately 100 years and mostly in the 20th century. I am afraid, possibly, that the life of Israel may proceed and we may find more and greater gross darkness over us than we see now, because the process of our degradation is continuing. But we will eventually pray this strange prayer in Joel 2, verse 17, "Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" I have a couple articles here. This is a page out of the October 11, 1982 U.S. News and World Report. Some of you can see that map of the United States. All of the states across the bottom are indicated as having between 15% and 30% non-white. They call them black and Hispanic. And the article says at the top, "High hopes for black, Hispanic voters. Minorities see their chance to score a double victory in November, put more of their own people in office, and dump backers of Reaganomics." So it's presented as if this is a good thing. This is a wonderful thing. Now these non-whites will be able to get some political control. In California, Los Angeles Mayor Tom Bradley is relying on a coalition of black and Hispanics to help him become the nation's first elected black governor. Robert Clark, running in a district where blacks form a majority of the population but fall just short of a majority of the electorate, is favored to become the first black congressman from Mississippi since Reconstruction. And, of course, there are already some black representatives in the United States Congress. It says here, "Leaders admit that their big problem is to convince people of the importance of casting ballots. Major black organizations are joining in Operation Big Vote to register at least 75% of the some 7 million eligible blacks not yet signed up." Here's a statement of Althea Simmons, the Washington Bureau Director for the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People, said this, quote, "Minorities can't get our fair share economically and politically without expressing ourselves in the voting booth," end of quote. So they want their fair share economically, which means they want to use the government for the continuance of getting whatever it is they hope to get in the way of economic help. This one may speak of things to come. The headline says, "Oklahoma Catholic Aid calls refugees parasites." This is June 22nd, Oklahoma City, and this is an Associated Press news article. The head of the United States Catholic Conference in Oklahoma, which has sponsored more than 5,000 refugees in the state since 1975, says many of them have become parasites who sponge off the American people. Now think who's making the statement. This is the leader of the Catholic group in Oklahoma, which had brought in 5,000 of these people. Now, after several years, here's what he is saying. Quote, "Some of the new arrivals are asking when they'll receive their first welfare check and food stamps as soon as they leave the plane," Sister Ann Wisda told the Lawton Constitution on Monday. She said some of the refugees have developed a welfare mentality and have become parasites on American society. 90% of those who have arrived after the middle of 1978 have no intention of obtaining a job until they are forced to do so, she said. The welfare mind has taken control of them. All they want to do is sponge off the American people. Did you hear what she said? 90% of them don't want to work. They want welfare. There are nearly 6,000 refugees in Oklahoma, many of the recent arrivals from Southeast Asian countries. Just a glimpse of the fulfillment of the prophecy we are reading here of 2,500 years ago about our day. Now, if you had read the first and second chapter of Joel 50 or 100 years ago in America, you would hardly have been able to interpret correctly because you would not have seen what was coming to pass. I think it's becoming visible here. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy which will eventually lead Israel to do what God says he will do, pray this prayer in Joel 2, verse 17. Now, this alien invasion of America is detailed in another sermon, repeating these especially for new people, people new to our identity as Israel. Because if you have been in a fundamentalist church for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years, you have probably never heard anything that makes sense out of the prophecies of Joel. Until you learn we are the Israelites, this is land being invaded. Then this all makes sense. And I have four sermons on two cassette tapes titled, Alien Invasion of America is a Judgment from God. And the numbers on those are 7821 and 7822, and they'll give much more detail on this invasion. And the other prophets, because all of them spoke of this, about this strange thing that's happened to our nation. We will pray, deliver us from the heathen, and will not add that we might go our own way and keep our wealth and not give it to them. Now, there are a lot of people in America, Christian people, who are voicing some opposition, and I see that in the letters to the editors, to these aliens coming in here, primarily because they take away our jobs and they take away our money. Now, we are not going to pray to God to remove these heathen from rule over us so we can get our jobs and get our money back. According to verse 17, it says here, give not thine heritage to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? We will pray that God does that so that the heathen will realize he is God. The purpose of our prayer is not for our own wealth or for our own economy. It's that we will pray that God's reputation will be upholden among the heathen by his deliverance of us from this captivity. Now, turn with me over to Luke 2, because there is a thing called redemption in the Bible as a law of redemption or the buying back of a people. And the question which must arise and does arise among our Christian people is, can we serve God while we are forced to serve other people? And that's what we're doing. When we work and pay our wealth and the things that we produce into the hands of other people, we are serving them. Now, how can we serve God when we do that? Well, Jesus Christ came to deliver us from the rule of the heathen. How many of you know that? Some Christian people have never heard such a thing. But it's in the New Testament, and it's a prophecy given by a priest in Israel, the father of John the Baptist. Turn to Luke 1, and we'll see that Jesus Christ came. One of the purposes was to deliver Israel from captivity of non-Israelite people. A prophecy given by Zacharias, Luke 1, beginning in verse 67. And his father, and this was the father of John the Baptist, who was a priest in Israel, and his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Isn't that something? How many of you in a fundamentalist church would have ever heard that Jesus Christ came to save Israel from those who hate them? Now it's true that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins, but it is not until you read the prophets that you find that when we sin, then we come under captivity of aliens. So we have to be delivered from our sin and from the captivity. And this is what he's talking about here. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Here's the reason. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us. Now notice, this is a grant. God will give this unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Jesus came that Israel would be delivered from her enemies that might serve God. Now, God Almighty is not going to deliver us from the hands of the heathen that we might go our own way. I know that many of us here, patriots, even Christian patriots, the only thing we want is to get out from under these people so we can run our own government and we can have our own country and so on. No, it's that we might serve God without fear all the days of our life. And until God's people in America come to a point where they will ask not just for deliverance, but for deliverance that we might serve God, then we'll have the scriptural prayer. Then we'll have the answer. And I know it's been somewhat disappointing to me in the last year. It's not really a disappointment. Perhaps it's a hope in me. I have had the opportunity to talk to several groups of people in different parts of the country who are very active in what we would call patriotic work or in work in opposition to the money power and the bankers and so on. And when I spoke to them, I was appalled at their ignorance of the Holy Bible. Most of them have no knowledge that God Almighty wants them to serve Him. You see, even the so-called tax strike movement and the tax resistance, most of those people are not paying their taxes because they want to keep the taxes for themselves. They're not tithing to God. They're not serving God. They have simply their own desires to serve, and they're doing their patriotic, anti-money power, anti-communist work so that they can have freedom to do what they want to do. Now, that's going to have to change. I must add that after speaking to these groups, quite a number of the people in the audience came up to me after the sermon or the next day to tell me how thrilled they were that they could see the Word of God opening up as to what was going on in America. Some of them, and I think a number of them, have a desire to serve God, but no one has actually read the Scripture to them before. So, as I say, I was disappointed at the ignorance of the Holy Word by patriotic people, but I was pleased with their pleasure that the Word of God was opened up to them in these eras. Because I believe, very sincerely, we will have to pray for deliverance with the right reason in our mind. The wrong reason will never deliver us. God is not going to deliver us just because we ask. And He'll put that in our mind, of course. Now, in the very last part of that prayer, in Joel 2:17, the question is at the end of that, wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? There's a similarity to that in Moses' prayer way back in Exodus 32. And you recall the situation as they were brought out of Egypt into the wilderness, these forefathers of ours, being hard-headed and stiff-necked people like we are, turned against God, wanted to go back to Egypt, and they thought God had brought them out there to slay them and so on. Well, anyway, in Exodus 32, after they'd made the golden calf, we read this in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. They did then what we do to some extent now. They give the credit for we have to something other than God, whether it's the work of their own hands, their own minds, or whatever. They made a gold calf and says, that's what brought us out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. What a promise to Moses. Moses, you just stand aside, I'll get rid of those people, and I'll use you and your progeny for what I want to do. Well, anyway, Moses didn't stand for that. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Moses did not ask God to save the people for the people. He said, God, you save them, else the Egyptians will say that you brought them out here just to kill them. In other words, God, you save them for your reputation among the heathen, for thy great name's sake. And I think we'll pray for the same reason. God, save us because you promised you would. Remember your name before the heathen. He said, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. That was an intercessory prayer, and a correct one, because it brought to the mind of the person doing the praying and to God that the purpose for the action was God's glory, not Israel. And I don't know whether I can emphasize that enough, because when we get in trouble, we tend to pray that God deliver us from the trouble for our sake. It's actually scriptural to pray that God deliver us from the trouble for his great name's sake, or for his mercy's sake, to show his power. And that's, of course, what eventually we will do. Turn over to Psalm 79. David wrote of this. And there are many of these, of course, in the Psalms. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. Verse 4. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. How long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Forever shall thy jealousy burn like fire. The psalmist recognizes God has allowed the heathen to come in there. Verse 7, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Verse 8, O remember not against us our former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. And that's what Israel has happened to Israel. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. You see, this is a scriptural way to pray for deliverance. And as of yet, even those Christian Americans who recognize we need deliverance are still tending to pray for deliverance for their own sake, not for God's sake. And here's the question again. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. The heathen will know God when he delivers Israel. And the reason we should pray that God deliver Israel is so that the heathen will know God is God. And that's quite a difference than just praying the selfish prayer for our own deliverance. All right, now back to Joel. After Israel reaches a point where they will pray this prayer given here, God will answer. Joel 2, verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Now, is this the northern Canada, or the northern part of this continent? Well, it's between the east sea and the utmost, or the furthermost sea. It could be. And I think it hearkens, of course, to Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Israel is invaded by the heathen army, and then God destroys the heathen army. Then he goes on, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth fruit, and the fig tree, and the vine do yield the strength." Remember the first part of Joel? What we were reading about, this is what had happened. The vine and the fig tree had been stripped of their fruit and of their leaves by this army that had come in. "Be glad then, ye children of Zion." Here's the place this will happen. "And rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month." I believe this is the pouring out of God's Spirit on his people. "And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm. These things which were destroyed by these worms or plagues will be restored," and look what he calls them, "My great army which I sent among you." Isn't that something? Here we thought these heathen were coming in here of their own volition, and somebody else was sending them in here. And God Almighty calls these armies of these worms, or these aliens, as they come in, he calls them, "My great army which I sent among you." What did I read in that newspaper article? Let me find it again. By a person who was active, who was instrumental in bringing thousands of these heathen in here, after they get here, she and apparently the rest of them are shocked that, quote, 90% of those who have arrived after the middle of 1978 have no intention of obtaining a job until they are forced to do so, end of quote. Does that sound like people of an army that God has sent in here to do one thing, to eat up the wealth and prosperity of Judah and Israel? I believe it does. Now, it's true that millions of those people have come in here to work, but it's interesting that this person says those who are now arriving are coming in here to consume, not to work, to consume. And that's what this army did. God called it in Verse 6 of chapter 1, "For a nation, or people, is come upon my land strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the cheek teeth of a great lion. And God calls them my great army, which I sent among you." You know, every time I read some of these things, I realize it's a tragedy, but God has purposed it. But the only ministers in this whole Christian America who can show you the truth of what is happening are those who know the key to the Bible: we are Israel. How can any fundamentalist who believes the Jews are Israel take Joel here and read about these worms and find out they're God's great army and make any sense out of it at all? Can they go to Palestine and say, "Oh, look at all the aliens that are coming into Palestine and eating up the Jews"? You see, it's not happening over there. What is taking place in America is what is written in the prophets. Of course, that's proof itself that we are Israel. However, I should add another comment here for some of you good folks who listen to some of these ministers like Jerry Falwell and Jimmy Swaggart and some of the rest of them. Because they say the communists and the left-wingers and all those people who are bringing destruction on America are Satan's army. Have you heard them say that? Oh, Satan is doing all this. Satan is organizing this world rule in order to destroy the Christians and so on. There's no mention of Satan in the prophet Joel at all. I dare you to find it. Everything that's done in here is done by God Almighty. That invading army is God. And I get kind of tired sometimes of listening to these men on the radio, and everybody that they're against is being led by Satan. And boy, they're fighting Satan. They're going to do such and so to Satan and so on. I don't know if they know that they're fighting, they're shadow boxing, you know. You laugh, but you know what shadow boxing is. The fellow is striking at his own shadow on the wall, right? That's where their Satan is. Let's go on in Joel 2. My great army, which I sent among you. But now he's going to destroy that army, see, and restore to you the years, even years that they've taken. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now I believe when Peter quoted this at Pentecost, he was pointing to the earnest of that, the very beginning of that. I think the latter rain, the greater rain, is a repetition of the same thing. And it's going to come here. And is it going to come in heaven? Where is it going to come? Here in Zion at the restoration. That's what he's talking about. The restoration. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And I think we're correct in our assumption that that is the glory and the light taken away from Israel. We're going to have to get pretty low, thinking in terms of the kind of people we are, before we will be far enough down to actually pray that God delivers us to glorify Himself. You know, that's a hard way to pray in the first place. Generally, when we pray, we want something that will exalt and raise us up. This is a prayer that God will be raised up. God alone shall be exalted in that day, as the prophet Isaiah wrote, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And I know ministers read that and they say, oh, anyone can come and be a Christian. But the rest of that verse says, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. It seems to me, he's saying that anyone who calls on the Lord in this land of regathered Israel will be saved, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now I'm going to go through chapter 3 very rapidly here in just a few minutes, because I have done chapter 3 in some detail before, and I'm going to try to give you some references which you can turn and read. And I intend to do chapter 3 as a separate study, because this is, in effect, a more detailed account of the actual battle. Now in chapter 2, you read of this great Red Babylon, or Red Edom, coming and destroying, or practically destroying Israel, and then the prayer, and then the turnaround. But chapter 3, then, is a detailed description of the actual battle itself. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, and that's Old English, meaning when I shall lift off. God's going to... See, God put the captivity on us. God is going to bring it again. He's going to pick it up. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. And that valley of Jehoshaphat is mentioned twice in here. It's a study in itself. That's why I'm not going to cover it now. And he'll plead there for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Those in the western United States, of course, can see that there is a parting. There's a division of the land. We are actually turning over great tracts of America to the Indians, giving them sovereignty over it and taking out from under our laws. And they're parting our land. God alone knows that they may some one of these days, to the United Nations, transfer Alaska back to Russia on the grounds that the Tsar didn't have authority to sell it. I don't know. But there's going to be a parting or a dividing up. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. And they have. White slavery of both men and women, boys and girls. And alcohol flows like the water across the Niagara. Yea, and what have ye to do with me? And he names some places here. O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Palestine, will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? It should be interesting that in those places are mentioned. Who is it who has possession of Palestine? The same Red Edom or Jewry that we're reading about here in chapter 2. And now they have also taken what? Tyre and Sidon, just recently. And I doubt if they'll leave them. They occupy those cities now. He continues speaking to them, because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasings. The children also of Judah, and children of Jerusalem, have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. And they have taken the silver and gold, and they have sold our people into captivity. This mentioning of the children of Judah is interesting, since many of us believe that Judah, or the Germanic people, are the descendants of the tribe of Judah, and about one quarter of what we consider Anglo-Saxons in the United States have Germanic blood, and about one quarter of our white population. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will send your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, or among the nations. Prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. And here the enemy is talking of peace, and God is saying, declare war. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. And of course that's what we read in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he refers to the people, and he says, as a strong people set in battle array. So these people have been called to war against us before we realized there was any war going on. In fact, the war is well progressed and has been going on for at least a century, and most of our people still do not even know that we are not at peace with those people. They're making war on us. Assemble yourselves, and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Hither cause thy mighty ones to come down. And that could have been translated that God would cause their mighty ones to come down, destroying their mighty ones, which read in Obadiah. Let the heathen be awakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. As I said, that is a separate sermon, and we'll cover that some other time, showing the location and the method, actually, of the victory. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there, in other words, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, will I sit to judge all the heathen or all the nations round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is come. Come, get you down, for the press is full, and the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Now, most Bibles will show in the margin that that word should have been translated threshing. And if you'll read it as threshing, you can find other passages of Scripture which fit it, and I'll give you some of those in just a moment. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of threshing, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of threshing. If you will turn to Micah 4, we'll read part of that, and then I'll just give you the others to read later. Micah 4 is identical to Isaiah 2 in the first verses. Then it changes slightly as it goes on. Verse 10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. This is this Zion talked about by Joel. Like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field. In other words, you'll lose your wealth and you'll lose your prosperity. Thou shalt go even to Babylon. You'll come under control of Red Babylon there. In other words, while you're under that control, there shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. That's what we read in Joel. That's what we read in Luke 1. The reason why Christ came, to redeem Israel from her enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor. Here's the threshing. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now you should read Isaiah 41, verses 11 through 16, which refers to the valley of threshing, and all of chapter 50 and 51 of Isaiah. And I'm not going to read those because, again, I have a 4.5-hour study on 3 tapes on Red Babylon in Jeremiah 50 and 51, which, if you will read, you will see parallels these verses in Joel 3. So Joel 3 is verified by other ones. Those tapes, by the way, are number 8010 to 80112, and they parallel what we read here in Joel about the threshing, even to the identification of the symbols of the enemy, the hammer and the sickle, are in Jeremiah 51 and 52, giving the hammer and the sickle symbol of the enemies of Israel. Verse 14 of Joel 3, multitudes in the valley of threshing, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of threshing, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. You see, this is not a war that's going to take place over a few days or a few hours. This is a war that has been underway for a long time. And we are in the end of it. We're coming on the scene near the end of this war, near our victory, near God's raising up his Israel people. And the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Here's where this will take place. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Again, that is not yet true. God is not the hope of our people. He's not the strength of our people yet. He will be. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. Read the prophet Obadiah, because that's all Obadiah writes about, is one thing, the destruction of Edom in the day of the Lord. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. And here's the reason for Edom's destruction, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. And Obadiah tells the same story. Esau, Edom, is destroyed or will be destroyed because of his violence against his brother, Jacob Israel. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. I will add this comment about that last verse, because I have had a number of people say, well, what shall I do because I'm not an Israelite, or gee, I have some sort of blood in me and I'm only partial Israelite. I don't know, but God says here, I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. Do you suppose that's a promise that God will cleanse those people in the land so that they will be pure like he has promised his Israelites shall be pure? I think so. You see, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God anyway. We're talking about the resurrection. We're talking about the age to come. We're not talking about only Israel, because Israel and the people of the earth. God bought not just the treasure in the field. Christ bought the field. However, the world will believe when they see the deliverance of Israel. This is in Ezekiel, it's in Isaiah, it's in Micah, it's in Hosea, it's here in Joel, we read it in Amos. The New Testament tells us the same thing in the book of Revelation. You can preach and send missionaries for centuries to the heathen. You'll convert very few, but God says the whole world will be converted in the day when God delivers Israel as He has promised through the prophet. I pray that especially for new people, this study in Joel has given you a glimpse of the infinite prophecy, the unlimited potential of this holy word in opening up to our people. To me, it's a miracle. It's an amazing book. There's nothing like it. No man could ever have written such a thing. To read these things and see them come to pass. Now, this same book, which God is opening up to us, confuses the enemy. I'm convinced that they read this same book and God uses it to blind them. That's why you hear so many strange things. They'll hold the same book in their hands and they'll preach things that you can't recognize in here. You see, God has two languages. One that's interpreted through His Spirit and one which confounds them. They can read this book and be destroyed by it. We can read this book and God's Spirit will open it up to us. Well, you just pray for all of us that we seek God through His Word and bless Him because of His prophets. And pray for the day when we have changed to the extent we will pray that God help us for His mercy's sake, for His name's sake. That's the message of Joel, I believe. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank You and praise Your name that You have given us this marvelous hope and comfort in Your Word, that things are in Your control, under Your hand. You are working out Your purposes here exactly as You have told us millenniums ago. We just pray that You will open these millions of copies of this book that You have in the land of Israel and give Your Spirit upon Your people. Help us all to see and understand this in a greater way, that we might turn and look for that kingdom that Thou hast promised and understand the great mercy in the blood of Jesus Christ that has healed that to us. Father, we pray, speed the day when all Israel shall hear in fear, and the heathen shall know that Thou art Lord God in Israel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.